Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in the book of Job, chapter 42. We're finishing our session in Job, our teaching, and I've had a wonderful, wonderful time with this book. It was a challenge, a tremendous challenge for me teaching it, but I was actually very surprised how much I enjoyed teaching the book. I hope you enjoyed the teaching half as much as I did. You know, within our human heart, though, is this idea that rights should be upheld, and they should be rewarded when we do right. And when people do wrong, they should be punished. And yet, that's not always the way it happens. And we don't like it when people get away with doing something wrong in life, do we? None of us do. I read a classic example of this, and this is a true story, by the way. It's actually the first place winner of the Criminal Lawyers Award contest for year 2002. A Charlotte, North Carolina lawyer purchased a box of very rare, expensive cigars and then insured them against fire, among other things. Within a month, having smoked his entire stockpile of these great cigars, and without yet having made even his first premium payment on the policy, the lawyer filed claim against the insurance company. His claim, the lawyer stated, was that the cigars were lost in a series of small fires. The insurance company refused to pay, citing the obvious reason that this man had consumed the cigars in the normal fashion. The lawyer sued and won. Yes, in delivering the ruling, the judge agreed with the insurance company that the claim was frivolous, and the judge stated nevertheless that the lawyer held a policy from the company in which it had warranted that the cigars were insurable and also guaranteed that it would insure them against fire without defining what is considered to be an unacceptable fire and was obligated, therefore, to pay the claim. Rather than endure a lengthy and costly appeal process, the insurance company accepted the ruling and paid $15,000 to the lawyer for his loss of the rare cigars lost in fires. Now for the best part. After the lawyer cashed the check, the insurance company also had him arrested on 24 counts of arson. With his own insurance claim and the testimony from the previous case being used against him, the lawyer was convicted of intentionally burning his insured property and was sentenced to 24 months in jail and a $24,000 fine. So sometimes right is rewarded and wrong is punished, but not always on this side of eternity. Amen? Well, let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would just quiet our hearts, Lord, to spend time with you in your word. Lord, we want to worship you in your word. Help us to, Lord, put away and aside the distractions and the things of our busy and hectic lives. Lord, what's going on today can wait till later today. Lord, this is your time. Lord, be with us here. Lord, commune with us. Father, open our hearts and our minds to speak to us. Lord, help us to drop our guards and our walls and our arguments down to your Holy Spirit, that he may come and minister to us as we just want to apply our lives to your word and open our hearts to what your Holy Spirit would have to say to us in your precious word this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Job chapter 42. Right is rewarded and wrong is punished. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. This is actually a model prayer for good confession. You know, Lord, I spoke things that I have no business saying. I absolutely didn't know half of what I should have known. And we really don't know very much. If we really think about it, we make so many judgments against so many things, against God, against people, and we really don't have the whole story, do we? None of us do. And yet we act like we do. And we all do this. This is a struggle we have in our human nature. It's interesting that many skeptics actually spout off things that they know very little about concerning God himself and his design for life and creation. We see this in news media and scientific reports all the time. The idea that if God is really loving, if he's all powerful, he would have created a world in which that only fully functional and only perfectly designed parts would be a part of it. I mean, if God was in charge of this world and he created the world, then everything would be working right, and there wouldn't be anything working wrong or unnecessary. So their assertions are to point to what they view as bad designs in nature. And they look at these as proof of the fact that there couldn't be a God that exists, and proof that there is kind of an evolutionary process. And one good example in our recent times that you and I can remember is the human appendix. Many of you might remember that the assertion was that the human appendix, doctors, scientists, they don't know why on earth we have a human appendix. It serves no purpose at all. It has no contribution to the digestive system. And they were puzzled by why this appendix even existed in the human body. But in recent years now, we've found out there is a useful purpose for the appendix, and that it actually assists in the immune system of our body, and it's a necessary part of our body's immune system. So it's interesting how we tout off things that we really don't know, and we see that all the time, especially in the news media, and we could have examples without end on that, couldn't we? Verse 4, listen, please. Job goes on, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Wow. These verses are very important, because when you look at the book of Job, and we're coming to the last part of a 20-part series in the book of Job, and you say, what's the big idea of this book? What was the overarching purpose of why all this happened in Job's life? Okay, we've read through 42 chapters almost of all this. This is really the purpose of the book of Job. We get to it right here in these verses. Because Job had heard a lot about God. Job knew about God, but Job didn't know God at the beginning of the book like he knows God at the end of the book. Do you see the difference? You see what's happened? He says, look, I knew about you, but now I've seen you. Now I know you better. And you remember that Job was the most righteous man on the earth. That's what God declared about him. In the presence of God, he counts himself worthy of what? Nothing more than to be abhorred. He says, I abhor myself in dust and ashes, and I repent. And I think about this. If Job was the most righteous man on the earth at the time, and he needed to repent, what chance have I got? You know, I certainly got a lot to repent of. Because this man, wow, he was much more righteous than anybody I know. Sorry, no offense. But wow, how much more do we need to come to God in humble repentance and a contrite heart? And it amazes me how often I hear people think that they are good enough to get to heaven. They're good in God's sight. Job, the most righteous man on earth, felt he was absolutely to be abhorred in whatever blamelessness that he had of his life. Wow. Even like I mentioned in a memorial service recently, Mother Teresa, who I felt was one of the most wonderful human beings that has lived in our lifetime, and she felt she needed a Savior and she was a sinner. So who am I, you know? I need to repent. And I believe this is really a mark, a distinctive mark of what it means to be an authentic Christian, is to have a continual heart and attitude of humility and repentance and obedience to the Lord. A person who maintains an attitude of repentance and surrender to the Lord is a person who truly has the Spirit of God, I believe, in them. And I think it's an important thing that we need to cultivate and keep in our lives. Now, the youth group just went on retreat. And we remember, many of us, back when we were in youth group and we went on retreats, or maybe we've been on a men's retreat or a women's retreat, and how awesome those times are in our lives. How God captures us and speaks to us in very profound ways during those times, doesn't He? And he makes appeals to us. God's Spirit is speaking to us to get right with Him, to really look and examine every aspect into our lives and to really surrender those things to Him. And I believe that when we maintain a heart of repentance, when we maintain humility before God, we find ourselves, what? Freshly surrendering our heart once again to the Lord and repenting of our sins. If you're really having a life that is before the Lord, fresh and obedience to Him, in obedience to Him, you're going to be continually surrendering your life, continually coming like Job was and saying, Lord, I don't like this thing in me. I want this eradicated. I want this changed. Lord, I want to be different. I want to be more like Jesus, right? So when we come to Him in worship or at the end of a service in prayer or during an altar call or during your private devotion time, are you maintaining that attitude of surrender and humility, repentance, and wanting God to change you, wanting God to make you more and more like Jesus? I think it's important. And so our key point is, one of the marks of an authentic Christian is a heart of repentance, a heart of continual and maintained before the Lord of repentance. Our next study, our new study that we're going to begin next week is in the book of 1 John, New Testament. And we're going to be examining much more fully in that book, what does it look like to be an authentic Christian? What's authentic Christianity really look like? How do you know you're a Christian? How do we really know what a true Christian looks like? And that's what we're going to find out. One of the things is repentance is the key. We find it out right in the very first verses of the book. In 1 John chapter 1, it says, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. But if we say, I don't have sin, I have nothing to repent of, I'm okay, everything's good with me, then we deceive ourselves, it says, and the truth is not in us. But if we come to God and we confess our sins, what is He? He's faithful and He's just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You see how important it is to maintain that attitude continually of confession and repentance and humility before the Lord. So that's where Job is. And look what happens next in verse 7. And so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, lest you have, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Nehemite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. Now, did anybody notice, did you take note that somebody's missing here? What happened to Elihu, the fourth friend? He's not mentioned at all. Why? Why isn't he in this group? And we really don't know. It may be that he already left. He may have already gone home. It may be that he's not mentioned because he wasn't quite as harsh and judgmental as the other three, although as we examined his speech, we realized that this guy had a lot of self-righteous pride and indignation in himself. He had issues he needed to deal with. It may be that the Lord dealt with Elihu privately. We just don't know. It's not mentioned there. Now, did you notice that God states, though, something in verse 7? He says his wrath is aroused. He's angry with Job's three friends. He's angry. God is angry with Job's three friends. And we often have the idea that anger is sin. And it isn't sin. No, it's not. The Bible actually doesn't condemn us for being angry. There's nowhere in the Bible that you're going to see that you're condemned for being justifiably angry. So when does our anger become a sin? Well, we're told when we're angry, we're not to be angry and do anything or say anything that is sinful. And we're not to hold on to anger. That becomes the sin. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27, it says, be angry. We're actually told, be angry, but do not sin. You can be angry, but can you be angry and not sin while you're angry? That's the tough part. I know I have that challenge. I'm sure many of you do. And then it says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Wow. And it grieves me. It grieves me to know there are many who claim the name of Christ today. They're sitting in churches this morning, in this church and in churches across the nation, all over the globe, and they are literally giving place to the devil in their lives. Wow. Because that's what happens. When we're angry and we sin in our anger, when we hold on to our anger, we literally open the door for the devil to come in to our lives. Yeah. To our marriages, our families, our friendships, when we hold on to anger. We are giving the devil place. If you are holding on to anger, you're giving the devil place. That's not a good thing. The last part of verse 7, it says, you have not spoken of me, God declares, what is right, as my servant Job has spoken. Now, all along, Job's three friends have asserted what? Job, you are a hypocrite. You've got some secret sin in your life. There's no way that God would allow all these bad things to happen to you unless you deserved it, because God is righteous. You obviously are not righteous. You've done something to deserve all that's going on. You need to repent, you hypocrite, you. And I think this verse holds for us an important aspect that we need to take note of. We must carefully present to God rightly the way we divide His word. Notice God says, you have not spoken of me what is right. That's very, very important. When we talk to people about God, that we speak what is right. We represent Him rightly. We teach His word. We teach it rightly. And did you find it kind of strange that what does God tell these friends to do? Go sacrifice all these animals and have Job pray for you. Wow, that's kind of weird. Okay, you've blown it. Now you got to go sacrifice all these animals. Doesn't that sound strange to us in our culture and day in which we live, sacrificing animals in order to make our lives right with God? Do you realize if it weren't for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary, you and I, we all be still having to sacrifice animals to get right with God, to cover over our sins. It's a foreign concept for us because we're 2,000 years this side of the cross. But you go back on the other side of the cross, and it was a very common concept for people in the ancient days, completely. Wow, what a difference Christ has made for humanity, for us, and in our relationship with God. And did you notice something else in these verses, verses 7 and 8? Three interesting words. I find it very interesting, underlined in my Bible. My servant Job, my servant Job. He says it four times. God refers to Job specifically as my servant. My servant Job. Wow. We haven't heard that for a long time, way back in chapters 1 and 2. God declared that about Job in the very beginning, and now he says it again. Did it ever change in the middle? I don't think so. Even though Job had questions, even though Job had doubts, even though Job had frustrations, and he didn't know what was going on, he was confused, he was always the same in God's sight, my servant. He wasn't maybe productive as a servant of God. He might not have been as well used by God as he would have wanted to be as God's servant during that time of confusion and pain and anguish. But I don't believe that title or that designation that God put on him was ever revoked at all during that time. But God once again reminds Job and his friends that Job is indeed God's servant. And note the last words in that verse. It says, the Lord had accepted Job. Wow. And so we're going to notice in these next verses that now that Job is right with the Lord, because Job got to a place where he wasn't right with God and God couldn't use him effectively. But now he's right with the Lord, and now God says, I can use you to bring blessing to others. And it's the same thing with your life and my life. When our lives are out of sync with the Lord, when we have unforgiveness and we have unconfessed sin in our lives, we're not going to be able to be used by God to bless others like we can when we can bring that to God and the Lord accepts us once again and we have fellowship with Him. And we'll be talking about that a lot more in the next couple of weeks. So notice what verse 10 says. It says, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. That's powerful. The Hebrew for that is literally, the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Why is that important? Because it's important for us to get a visual of what's really taking place. Because we can read this story, and many of us have read the story of Job many times, and not really picture in our minds what's happening. What was this captivity of Job that the Lord turned when he prayed for his friends? It means this. When all this was going on, and when the friends came to Job and said, Job, will you pray for us? We were wrong. We accused you falsely. Job still had boils from his head to his feet. He was still in pain. The pus was still oozing out. The worms were still there in his body. He was still impoverished. He had nothing. He was completely abandoned by all his friends. There was no promise that anything was going to change. His friends were coming to him and saying, will you pray for me? I have wronged you. I've done you wrong. You're still hurting. Your kids are still dead. Nothing's any different in Job's life at that point. It's only when he prayed for his friends, when he took that act of obedience, that act of blessing them, that act of doing kindness toward his friends, that's when the captivity changed. And until that point, he was still fully covered from head to toe with boils. And yet God is asking him in his pain, in all of this disaster around his life, in his sackcloth and ashes that he's on, he's dressed in, and he's standing in the ash heap, God's asking him, will you pray for these friends that are coming to you and asking for your forgiveness? Those who have hurt you, those that have accused you of terrible things? Wow. So the key point here is, what set Job free? What set him free? Two things, I believe. Love and obedience. Love and obedience. Now, let me ask you a question, because it's very interesting as we teach on the book of Job particularly. Many times as we focus on Job, we identify so strongly with the character. And we start to realize, wait, I'm starting to feel a lot like Job. I'm starting to go through all these things. And perhaps through these 20 weeks, you have said those things. You've said those same statements. I feel a lot like Job. I feel like I'm suffering like Job. Let me ask you, could it be that some of the suffering that we endure in this life is actually extended to us because of our lack of being forgiving toward others, of being loving toward others? Do we hang on to that aspect of the hurt and the unforgiveness and the unkindness and the wrongs that people have done to us to our own harm? Let's just say Job said, no, I'm not going to pray for you guys. You're miserable friends. After all you've done for me, get lost. How would the story have turned out? Because it says very clearly, God turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends, not before it. And I wonder how many times we literally are held in our own captivity because we refuse to forgive. We refuse to let go. We refuse to bless and to pray for others. Wow. Wow. It's interesting because when we're disobedient to the Lord, can we really believe and hope to be released from the captivity we're in? And the New Testament I found very profound. I never saw this before until I studied this last chapter. The book of James, we remember, the ladies went through the book of James recently. We talked about at the beginning of the series how Job is actually referenced a couple of times in the Bible. Once in the New Testament, it's there with James. And it says this in chapter 5. It says, indeed, you may want to turn there. Chapter 5, verses 11 through 16. We're going to read these kind of chunk of verses, these seven verses or six verses. It says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. And it's interesting that James brings up Job as an example right here. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord. Now, we all read that and we go, okay, he's talking about endurance and perseverance. And you're obviously, Job is a perfect and classic example of that. James, good thinking. But I forget about those next verses, and the seeing the end intended by the Lord. So there's something about what we're studying in this last chapter of Job that James is getting at. He's getting at a principle that's not so evident. He's looking at that going, there's something that happened at the end that God intended by the Lord for Job that we need to look at very carefully. And then it goes on in verse 11, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Then he goes into, in verse 12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth or by with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Then he goes back into this line of thought in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Oh, now he's going back to Job. Wow. Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is there anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And notice the next words. And if he has committed any sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. Isn't that what Job did? That you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. Wow. Do you see the connection here? The tie-in that the confession of sins, mercy, compassion towards others, prayer in the name of the Lord, forgiveness of sins and trespasses, and healing are all tied together. They're all kind of together. We kind of want to separate them. Here's our sickness and our pain and the offenses that others have given to us, and we're holding on to that resentment and the unforgiveness. It's like that's a separate issue. We'll deal with that another time. Right now, Lord, I just want you to heal me here. And the Lord's saying, there's kind of a tie here. There's a connection oftentimes. Is there a connection all the time? No. But I think there's more connection than we realize or give credit to it. And Jesus taught us something. What? He taught us to pray for our enemies and to love them. Wow. Love those and pray for them that hurt us, that take advantage of us, that disappoint us. Do you have anybody that has hurt you, disappointed you, taken advantage of you? Sure, we all have. And Jesus tells us to love them. They're called our enemies, and he says to love them, and we're to pray for them. But what are we supposed to pray for them? How are we supposed to pray for them? Let's pray that they repent. Let's pray that they come to the knowledge of what they've done. Let's pray they grovel at our feet and come and beg for forgiveness, and they recognize what they've done is wrong. Is that what we're supposed to pray for them? I don't think so. No, he says, you're to bless them. Yeah, if you're in that Matthew study, you know. In Matthew 5:44 and 45, Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies. And the next words out of his mouth is, bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So let's not just read past these words in Job. And God turned the captivity of Job as he prayed for his friends idly. Let's not read those loosely. Let's look at those very intently, because there's a very profound, very important spiritual principle that we need to take heart of. Because if there's anything that we're holding on to towards others, we're actually doing it to our own harm oftentimes. We do it to our own harm. Verse 10, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Wow. So the Lord returns to Job double? Whoa, how does this happen? I imagine that as he was praying for his friends and they were offering the sacrifices, literally he's noticing the boils on his body being completely healed. I wonder if any scars remain, just to remind him of all that had taken place in the past. We don't know. But by the time he's done sacrificing these animals, and I'll bet you he was wanting to make it quick, and praying for his friends, he's completely healed. White flesh completely healed his body. Wow. Do you remember it says back in Job chapter 19, verses 13 and 14? Job declares this, he has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. And my relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Job was completely abandoned by all of his family, all of his friends, all of his relatives. Now look at verse 11. They all come back now. Then all his brothers, because we wondered, where are they all? Yeah, he's got them. All his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintance before came back to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. So we see that what happens? look at this very important principle too. God uses who to bless Job? The ones that had abandoned him in his time of need. The ones that had wronged him. The ones that left him out in the cold. The ones that had rejected him and hurt him. Those are the very ones now that God uses to bring blessing back into his life. So God calls him to forgive and to bless them when they're wrong. Then God restores to him his healing and his health. And God uses the very instruments that were the daggers and that pierced his heart and soul to actually bring blessing back into Job's life. Isn't that amazing? And God still works that way today. Verse 12, now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. So if we go back to the first chapters and we read what Job's possessions consisted of, for us mathematicians, you realize it's exactly double all that he had. Perhaps even double the land to graze his bigger herds of livestock upon. We don't know. But double all his possessions, that's for sure. Now, that gets us to think as well. Did this happen overnight? Did it just like, I don't think so. In fact, I'm positive it didn't. Because one day, while his flocks are growing and producing, and all of his wealth is starting to produce back, and it's getting back to where it was, and it's going to get to, you know, now exceeding, and we know it's going to actually double what it was before. As this is all taking place, Job's wife comes into Job with this glimmer and glee upon her face, and she tells Job, you're never going to believe this. I'm pregnant. Job and his wife were at least 70 years old at this time. And then a couple years after that, she's got news for Job again. Guess what? I'm pregnant again. And we've got another kid coming, and another, and another, and another, and that takes time. So God restored to Job these blessings over a process of time, even though we read these words in a matter of seconds, not even a minute. And verse 13, he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima, and the second was Keziah, and the name of the third, Curan-Hapuk. And in all the land there were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. Now there's no particular insight into the names that he called them, but evidently they were beautiful women. Now you may be asking yourself, wait a minute, God restored to Job twice as much as he had before, but why doesn't he have 10 children? Why does verse 10 tell us he's restored twice of what he had before, of all that he had before, but he didn't give him 20 kids, he only gave him 10 kids? Well, someone said it's because God is all wise. But I don't believe that. You see, we got to remember, Job had 10 children, and those children he would enjoy for eternity in heaven. And now God's given him 10 more children, so actually Job does have 20 kids. We need to keep that in mind, because there's some people here today, and you've got kids in heaven. That's very real. You may think you only have 1 child or 2 children or 3 children or whatever it is that you've raised on earth. But believe me, there are a lot of kids and a lot more parents here today that have kids in heaven than we remember and realize. And so remember that. It's very real, and it's very real in God's economy, that those children are his and they're his kids forever. They have that bond of being his children. And we have children in heaven as well. Verse 16, After this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his children and his grandchildren for four generations. So Job died old and full of days. Have you noticed the Bible talks a lot about these generations? It's kind of interesting because in our society, in our culture, we don't think biblically like the Bible kind of speaks of, you know, generations and children and fourth generations and grandchildren and all this stuff. I think it's important to remember that in God's plan, generations are to be connected and not disconnected. God's plan and intention is for generations to be connected here. And that's what we see here in the book of Job, but it's all over the Bible. And so what does that mean for us today? I think it means something for us today to take note of. It's important that younger people take the time and learn to value time spent with the older generation. So if you're here and you're in the younger generation, let me encourage you. The Bible exhorts you and tells you there's great value in spending time with people that are older than you. And I'm kind of in the middle. I'm on the upper side of the middle of older, I think, but I'm not way up here as older, but I'm a grandpa, definitely a grandpa, three times a grandpa. So I'm over here on this upper side. I'm not down on the lower side, but I've lived long enough to be able to encourage those that are younger. There's value in spending time paying attention to the younger generation. Realize that. Take important note to that. And you know, there really is great value in older people. Someone said, remember older people, they're worth a lot more than younger folks. Why? They have silver in their hair, gold in their teeth, stones in their kidneys, lead in their feet, and a lot of natural gas in their gut. I thought that was cute. Now, let me speak to the older generation as well, because this goes both ways, okay? I think it's important for those that are older to learn to be much more accepting and understanding of younger people. And this is something that's kind of really hard, heavy on my heart right now, is I think it's so easy for us as we get older and older into this older generation to look back and say, we never did that when we were kids. We would never get away with that. And you know the stories about walking up and downhill in the snow barefoot both ways to school, you know. Realize it's not ever going to be the same for the younger generation. But you know what? They are filled with fears that we never, ever thought about. You know, when I was a kid, I went out and played on the street until the street lights came on. Today, you don't see kids playing on streets anymore. I rode my bike all over town. How many kids do we see? Second grade, third grade, fourth grade, riding their bikes all over town. Young people they're living in a world that we don't understand. They've got fears and all sorts of heartaches that we don't understand. And yet we're often so hard on them and we want to correct them. And I'm just telling you, they need our love and our acceptance. They need encouragement from us. That's what they're looking to us for. They're saying, we're looking to you, older generation, to encourage us and help us. Look, you've made this mess of a world that we've got to be raised up in and try to somehow find our way in, and the economy that's all upside down. You've given us this mess. We don't even know how to muddle through it. We need you to take us by the hand and help us and encourage us and tell us it's going to be okay. And bless our lives. And that's what I think the younger generation is looking for from us. They don't need our correction and always our pounding on them and berating them. They need to know they're loved and accepted and treasured and valued by us. Amen? Someone once said that God is like a mirror. The mirror never changes, but everyone who looks in the mirror, they see themselves. And they see a different face. So we've read the book of Job together. And the Word of God is spoken of as a mirror. We've all looked at Job and we've seen things as we've examined the mirror of God's Word through the book of Job. And we see ourselves in the book of Job. I hope you see yourself differently today than you did 20 weeks ago when we started this study. I hope that somehow we see ourselves differently. How do we find true happiness? Is it in wealth? Job had it. Is it in fame? Job had it. Is it in health? Job had it. In family? Job had it. And he lost it all. That's what most people are looking to find happiness in. All of those things that Job had in abundance and lost. And so what is God showing us here? True happiness comes from what? From a deeper understanding of who God is. From seeing God and knowing that the things we suffer in life are here to help us to grow closer to Him and to know Him more clearly and understand Him in more deep and profound ways. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "Pain is God's chisel to shape and perfect us. God uses that chisel to make us different people. He wants to conform us into the image of Christ. He wants to make us better people, people that are more compassionate, people that are more kind, with more love and more appreciation." Do you remember the story in the book of Exodus, chapter 15? The children of Israel are in the wilderness. They're wandering and they've passed through the Red Sea. And it's 3 days now and they've now come to the point when they're totally out of water. They've been out of water for 3 days. They, their children, and all of their livestock have had no water. They're about to perish. And they come to an oasis, to a pool in the middle of the desert. In Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 25, it tells us that story. And it says, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and then they went out into the wilderness of Sur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Now, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters at Marah, for they were bitter. And therefore, the name of the place was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And he cast the tree into the waters were made sweet. And there he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them." Let me ask you a question. Does it say anything in the story that Moses went to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought us here to this pool, and you've made these waters bitter? Why did you make these waters bitter, and why did you bring us here to a place of bitter water?" He never says that. He never asked that question. He never said that to God. And God never answers or explains why the waters were bitter. Haven't you ever read the story and wondered, "Duh, God, you could have led them to a better place, but you led them to a bitter pool. Why?" I've always wondered that, but he never answers that. And he could have led them to a better place. But instead, he led them to a bitter place. And it's not our job to explain why the waters are bitter in life. We're never going to have all the answers to why we find ourselves and our friends find themselves on the shores of bitter waters, and they are thirsty. They are in need. And yet, there they are in great need, and there's nothing but bitterness for them to have to endure. What did God tell Moses to do? He said, "I'm not going to explain to you why there's bitter waters, but I'm going to tell you, Moses, it's up to you to do something about it." And then he showed him what to do. What did he tell him to do? He says, "Take that tree and cast it into the waters." So we understand that tree to be what? A symbol or an example or representation of bringing Christ into the bitter waters, casting Christ, casting the sacrifice of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, the gospel of Christ into the bitter waters. And that's what we're called to do. We are called the same as Moses. When we come to the bitter pool, how can I find Jesus in this bitter pool? How can Jesus come and make the bitter pool a better pool? How can he come to our friends' lives and make their bitter pool a better pool? That's all we're called to do. That's all we are called to do. That's all we can do. The Bible not only teaches us about our God, but it also helps us to know how our God wants to live in life. It just doesn't tell us who God is, but it tells us how we are to be and who we are to be in light of who God is and in light of who we are in Christ. And so we're not going to be able to make sense out of a lot of the circumstances in life. And we read the book of Job and we still end up with questions. We don't have all the answers to the questions. We never will. We don't have the solutions to every bitter problem in our lives or the lives of others. But we have the solution, and we're called to bring that love, that compassion, that knowledge of God, and be an element of healing, a speaker of truth, and one that has compassion and empathy for others who find themselves sitting at the shores of the bitter pool of life. Amen. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Oh, Father, thank you for this wonderful book of Job. Lord, we don't want to be people that have just looked into the mirror and we see the same old face. But Lord, that we can be different and changed. That we can see a different face. That we can see changes that you make in our lives. And Lord, I pray for those that might be here that, Lord, they're struggling with anger that is fueling unforgiveness and it's causing division in their marriage, in their family, in relationships, strife, conflict. Oh, Lord, help us, Lord. We don't want to be that way. We don't want to sin in our anger. We don't want to hold on to that which is hindering your blessings. And Lord, I pray for those that have children in heaven. Oh Lord, thank you for the reminder that you give, you take away. Lord, we lose something here, but anything deposited in heaven is ours to keep forever. Lord, we have an inheritance in heaven, and it is guarded safely by you. And we are going to be reunited with that inheritance and all the treasure that is in heaven waiting for us. Oh, Lord, thank you that that's a safe place. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to bring Jesus into bitter, bitter pools of our lives and the lives of others. In his name we pray. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.